Again, please turn to Romans chapter 11 if you have not already done so this morning. And before we begin looking at that, I want to read the words of Jesus in what is referred to as his high priestly prayer as he prays to the Father. And he makes this specific request of his Father for the people that the Father has and will give him. And he says this, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so as we look at Scripture, as we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, this is the means by which God sets us apart. Do you realize that? And the Lord Jesus prayed and asked his Father to sanctify us. Set them apart. There is that holiness aspect, but there is that aspect as well that God has been doing throughout history and the history of his people, and that is setting apart a people for his name's sake. And so this morning, as we hear from his word, remember that Jesus prayed that we would be set apart through this word. And so this very much applies to us. Wherever we are in the scripture, it is written for our learning and our sanctification. Okay, and so I just wanted to read that before we pray this morning to highlight the fact that the Word is God's means of sanctifying His people, to set us apart. We are the people of the book, people of the Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day to open your holy Word together. We serve a God who speaks. We do not serve stone or precious metal or wood or the crafts of men's hands, images made and set up and nailed down so that they could not be moved, who have eyes and see not, ears and hear not, noses and smell not, feet and move not. We serve a living God. And you have spoken to us through your word. You have spoken to us through your Son, the living word. And the written word testifies of him. And so I pray this morning, Father, that we would be given ears to hear. If there is anything in our ears that are causing them to be muffled, I pray it will be removed, so that we might hear clearly, we might worship you. Lord, this is part of the worship service. It's not just singing. The declaration of your word is how we learn to worship you properly. And so may you teach us this morning. Bless those who are away from us, Lord, with safety and care that they might be brought back to us, whatever the reason, whether it's traveling, whether it's illness, whether it's troubles of mind, the various hindrances that are going on in people's lives. We know that Satan knows his time is short, and so he is seeking to destroy and tear down everything he can violently. And he is working relentlessly. But we also know that your word tells us that we already have the victory in Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would gladden our hearts this morning, and that you would also convict us where we need to be convicted, that we might partake of your blessings without any of those besetting sins that so easily beset us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we return this morning to Romans 11. And as we saw last week, the emphasis on the olive tree, the emphasis on the fact that this olive tree is made up of Jewish roots and a Jewish trunk and contains Jewish and Gentile branches. And so we see that God and his purpose of redemption and salvation, even heralded throughout the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets, is for unity. Where sin and Satan brought disunity, and division and disharmony and strife and warfare. The Lord's purpose has always been from before the foundation of the world to create one new man. That's part of the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Again, it was spoken in a less unpacked way, you might say, in the Old Testament. It was alluded to, it was spoken of there, that God would send forth light to the Gentiles, those who sit in darkness. But again, the question would arise to people, how will this happen? How will it unfold? How will God perform this? How will He bring it to pass? And that the way He chose to bring it to pass was through the rejection and crucifixion of His Son. Counterintuitive to the way people think. Again, to the human eye, you would look at that and say, well, it's a failure, it's a defeat. Israel has rejected their Messiah, and they were to be a blessing to all the nation. And so therefore, it has failed. Satan has won. No, he hasn't. That was God's plan all along. The Apostle Peter says in Acts that God ordained that to happen. Wicked men took him and nailed him to a tree, but God ordained it. And so ultimately, men do what they want to do in their wicked ways, but yet there is one superintending all things to bring about His purposes. That should bring unbelievable comfort to the Christian soul. Because there is, as I believe I said last week, one sovereign, one potentate, one ruler of the universe. There is no equal to Him. Satan is a creature. He is not a he's a fallen creature. He's not equal with the Creator. He has a beginning. He's not eternal in regards of not having a beginning. But we see God bringing about His good purposes, giving revelation of what He's doing over time, pulling back more of the cover, as it were. And now we live in a day when all the covering has been pulled off. We have heard, we have seen, we have had the testimony declared to us of what God's will and purpose is in Christ. And that is for men and women, boys and girls around the world to believe on My Son. And to look to Him for salvation rather than anywhere else. To look to Him for salvation plus nothing. And that is the area of attack of Satan and his demonic hordes, is to contaminate the perfect, complete work of Christ with additions. And so this is what Paul has already been dealing with in chapter 9, chapter 10, and even some in chapter 11 here, is that his heart, his broken heart for his Jewish brethren, is that they have gone about to have a right standing before God by another means. By their own works, by their own righteousness, by their own efforts at establishing self-righteousness. And what he has brought out so clearly is the impossibility of that. It will never work. It will never measure up. It will only bring you into condemnation. And so his heart for them is to see the perfect righteousness of God is a gift. It is a righteousness that is perfectly holy. It has no room for any darkness at all. Therefore, no sin at all. And so therefore, the only way that one can attain or achieve such a righteousness is not to achieve it at all, but for it to be given to them. It has to be, as theologians call it, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of you, that is the righteousness of another, and that is imputed to your account. Once more, He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Where? In Him. Not in yourself. In Him. And so this is the heart of the apostle. He has been brought to the knowledge of it, who was once a self-righteous Pharisee. He sees the gloriousness of it. He revels in it. He absolutely delights in it. And his heart breaks to see people missing it. They're missing it. They're blinded to it. And the Gentiles have sat in this blindness and darkness for all these centuries, and now the gospel is going forth to them. And his hope is, as we'll see it reiterated here again in the portion we're looking at, is that the salvation of the Gentiles, the change that is wrought in their life, how that Jews and Gentiles that are following Christ, how that they are mutually loving one another, ministering to one another, to provoke the unbelievers to jealousy. And to see the radical change that Christ brings. Remember again that Jesus told His disciples, they will know you are My disciples because of the love that you have for one another. Not all the religious knowledge. Let's think about this a minute. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day were proud. They were puffed up. And they had all kinds of religious knowledge and rigorous practices. But Jesus says, the love of God is not in you. So Christians would be set apart by this love for one another. And you even read, again, Roman secular historians that notice the love of Christians for one another. Again, they didn't just notice it in words. Love you, brother. They noticed it in the way they ministered to one another. So, Paul's hope that this will provoke, that God will use this to provoke these Jewish brethren, these kinsmen, to jealousy. And we've already seen that, and he'll say this again there in verse 25, that God is going to bring the fullness of the Jews in, just as He will bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. And that is based on His elect number, whatever that is. We don't know. But we do know that He will bring in fullness. The fullness of both to make up one people, one olive tree. Let's pick up reading there again at verse 13. We're backing up to verse 13 so we can get the context of this image of an olive tree. And Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles wants to make large, wants to put it out there and magnify it as it were, that yes, I am peculiarly called as an apostle to the Gentiles. I made this distinction last week, but in distinction, in contrast to Peter and John and James and the other who were specifically called and sent to the Jews, the circumcision, Paul is specifically set apart to go to the nations, to the uncircumcision. And so he says, I speak to you Gentiles, and he's going to give them a warning here in these verses that we already looked at. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, and part of this magnification of the office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them. Not all of them. All right, this is not exhaustive. This is not every Jew without exception who is a physical Jew. He's already established in chapters 9 and chapters 10 that God always preserves an elect remnant. He said at this present time in chapter 11 there is also a remnant according to election grace. And then he'll talk about that later in this chapter about the elect for the Father's sake. And so God is going to save all of that promised seed. And see, that's the key that he set out for us in chapter 9. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. We're going to see that statement again, all Israel. Who is all Israel? Well, Paul's already told us in chapter 2 that a Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly, not just outwardly. In other words, he's twice born. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus. That we must get, whether Jew or Gentile, you must be twice born to be accounted by God as one of His people. He's no respecter of persons. And certainly not ethnicity, if that's all you've got. That was what the trap they fell into, was trusting in their ethnicity, outward circumcision, and so on. And so, to be a child of God, counted as one of the children given unto Christ, you must be twice born. You are, in other words, part of the children of promise. And he told us there in chapter 9, they are not counted for the seed that are born after the flesh, but they that are born after the Spirit. So we see that reiterated again and again. And so he will continue here, and he continues with much hope, again, that a fullness of the Jews will be brought in. All of God's four loved ones will be brought in, brothers and sisters. He won't lose one of them. He won't lose one of them. He's not trying. He does whatever he purposes and wills to do. Verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy," here again, set apart, "the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree," here's the warning, "boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." Be careful of presumption and pride and saying, as I closed last week, we're in this position because God liked us better than them. And what is he warning them about? He's warning them about a great error that the Jews had fallen in, of looking down on everyone else in regards to being outside, foolish, dark, all the rest, in darkness. Be careful, Gentiles, that you don't begin to look down on the Jews. Because he warns them that the whole basis of being in this olive tree is belief. Belief in what? Belief in Christ. And so he says, don't boast. Remember, you have a Jewish root and a Jewish trunk. Remember that Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. So these spiritual benefits that came to you came through the conduit of Israel. Right? God chose to do it that way. And he chose to do it that way, ultimately and finally, through bringing his son, one born of a woman, made of a woman, and made under the law. And he came and he spoke the truth of God. He spoke God's word. He did God's works. And he died on Calvary's cross to break down the middle wall of partition and to make one new man, making peace. Isn't peace a wonderful word? Peace. Peace. Man has never been able to achieve that. He talks a lot about it. He comes up with accords and treaties and all these other things, and they don't last. Or even if they do last, they have to be kept in effect by force of arms. I remember years ago when some of you may remember it, when you know when the Bosnians and the Serbs were fighting and ethnic cleansing and all that supposedly was going on. And they put in United Nations troops over there to keep them apart. Now the fighting ceased. Did you change anybody's heart? No, you're forcing them apart by threat of violence toward them. But you haven't brought peace. Outwardly, you would say, hey, there's peace there because there's not physical fighting, but you've not brought peace to the center of the man, which is the heart. This is a peace that is because the Prince of Peace indwells within Jew and Gentile. And so Jew and Gentile are now brethren. And they're one with one another. Again, what happened there at the fall, Adam and Eve and Cain rising up against his brother and brother killing brother and fratricide and all this you see taking place throughout human history, wars and fightings and killings. And all of these people, if they trace themselves back, have the same parents. And they're killing one another. And they're divided from one another, and they formed into these tribes. Tribalism. Tribalism is alive and well in our own day. Whatever it is that sets you apart from someone else and causes you to look down on them and say, I'm better than they are, that's tribalism. And so the danger here of these Gentiles is a slipping into tribalism. And Paul says, no. In the church, it's about oneness. We don't look down on these others. We should always be saying that famous statement, but by the grace of God, there go I. But by the grace of God, I would be one of these unbelievers out here. Right? You never get haughty in your mind. You're always humbled at the fact that the Lord saved you. What do you have that you've not received? So the warning to these ingrafted Gentiles, these wild olive tree Gentiles who have been grafted into a good olive tree, is don't boast. You are sustained by the Jewish roots. Don't boast against them. God has chosen to save you and bring you into this good olive tree because you were not a good olive tree by nature. You were a wild olive tree. And then in verse 19, he says, thou wilt say then, here it is. He's anticipating their thinking, and it's a thinking based in pride. The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Almost insinuating for no good reason. It's just that, you know, he wanted me, and in order to get me in there, he had to break some of these off. Again, the haughtiness of that thought, the pride of that thought. But Paul quickly corrects that when he says, well. Starts out, well, wait a minute here. Let's think about what you just said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. There was a reason. It wasn't just capricious, arbitrary. There was a reason they were broken off. Unbelief. Why could that first generation out of Egypt not enter into the promised land? Unbelief, the Hebrew writer says. They will not enter into my rest. They will die. Their carcasses will fall in the wilderness. And the next generation will enter in under Joshua. Right? Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. It's either belief or unbelief. Can't labor that point enough. Can't harp on that enough, hammer that point home enough, belief or unbelief. But notice what he goes on to say, and this is very, again, sobering. And thou stands by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Better watch out, Gentiles. Let's just take this moment of silence and think about what he just said there. In other words, the false mindset that God broke them off so that he could get me is an erroneous mindset. It's a very dangerous mindset. It's more than just an error. It's very dangerous and could be damnable. The true cause of their rejection was their unbelief. And the warning for the Gentile nations is, don't you do likewise. He can break you off too. Now let's consider, first off, Philippians chapter 2. Because he used a word there, be not high-minded, but fear. There is this sense of fear. There is this sense of reverence. There is this sense of, again, being humbled under the Lord that the believer is never to lose. And it guards against haughtiness and presumption and pride. The psalmist says, because there is forgiveness with you, we fear. And those two things don't seem to go together, but they do. It's a proper response. So in Philippians chapter 2, we're all familiar, or most of us are familiar with this particular passage. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, the apostle says to those at Philippi, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And people that espouse that we should not fear God are not preaching the Scripture. Now, an unbeliever certainly has a servile fear, a fear of punishment, a fear of him as judge, which is proper for the unbeliever. But the believer who is no longer under that penal judgment of God still has a fear because he is holy God. And we are still in these sinful bodies, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it again. And here's the consolation in verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both the will and do of His good pleasure." So we are called to work. We are called to come with an attitude or live in an attitude of fear and trembling. And fear and trembling, if nothing else, denotes the fact that you're taking God seriously. He's just not just something out there foggy and floating around somewhere and a thought or a theoretical ideal or an abstract ideal. He is real, and therefore His Word has power. And He has all power, and He holds your life in His hand. And you understand and you never forget the fact that what you were and what your salvation cost. And that's humbling. And so there is a fearfulness. The believer is never known, if he's walking in the Spirit, that is, by haughtiness or pride or presumption. You're always amazed at the grace of God. You never cease to be amazed at the fear of God. And it actually makes you tremble. What is our problem today is that we don't know about the holiness of God. And we don't know how far down He had to reach to pull us up. Also, look with me to Colossians. And Paul gives a warning here to the believers at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. Talking about the glorious accomplishments of Christ on the cross, the standing that it gives them, but then he gives a warning. Verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven," this would include the bringing Jew and Gentile into oneness in Christ. He's reconciled all things. He's taken away the enmity. He's brought peace. Notice what he says, "And you that were sometime alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." First we had to be reconciled to Him, right? And then we're reconciled to one another. Just as the greatest commandments are, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God," is first. Next one, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So first we must be reconciled to our Maker, to our Creator, to God, before we can be reconciled to one another. But then he goes on to say, "In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight, if..." Uh-oh. I don't want 23 to be there. "If you continue in the faith..." What did he just say over here about the Gentiles being broken off? You stand by faith. Don't be high-minded, but fear. Another place Paul says, "Let him who thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall." If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not just with some kind of cerebral saying, "I believe in God, yeah, I believe in God, yeah, I believe in Jesus, love them both and everything, you know, I'm cool with all that." It's more than that. Grounded and settled. Think of something being rooted. Rooted in something, established. "And be not moved away." So something's grounded and settled, it's pretty hard to move it. and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. By the way, you know that the gospel has gone to every creature under heaven already. We're not waiting for it to go to all the nations. It's already gone. By some representative of these peoples during the time of the apostles, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Minister to the Gentiles. And again, these warnings to not be high-minded but fear. Brothers and sisters, we have lost that whole ideal in our day. In the sense that if you are a believer in salvation by grace, that does not make you sloppy and lax. That is the grace preached in the Scripture. It makes you a lover of holiness. It makes you one who takes it with great weightiness and seriousness. It produces one who is created, as Paul says to Titus, unto good works. Created unto good works. God created you for something, not just to go to heaven when you die, but to be about His business here while you're alive. So this sloppy insurance policy, Jesus is not the Christ of Scripture. And go through a ceremony and you're in. And get baptized and you're in. Or walk the aisle and you're in. Or whatever else you want to put in the blank and you're in. Brothers and sisters, Christianity as presented in the New Testament epistles is a commitment of the whole. Of the life. Of the whole. Of the whole heart. Of the whole being. Of our entire person. And we don't just come and say, what can I get out of this? That's consumerism again. God is my creator, He is my sustainer, and He has made myself and willed Himself to be my Savior. What is the only reasonable response to that? Well, we're going to see that in chapter 12. Present yourself as living sacrifices to God. That's the practical response. What's my only reasonable response, having understood what He's done for me? Having understood who He is, having understood that He owns and controls all things and sustains all things, and if He had never saved me, if He had never saved anyone, He is still worthy of absolute obedience because of who He is. He is still worthy of all our praise. He is still worthy of all our adoration. If every child of Adam had been sent to hell and got their just deserts, He's worthy of praise. And so to think that He would save so many of the children of Adam ought to leave us in speechless awe. And this is what He's done. So how could someone be proud? Instead of these Gentiles being proud, they should be brokenhearted along with the Apostle Paul for the unbelief among the Jews. If they're thinking correctly. And so where is that burden? And once more, Paul is anticipating this because he knows how the flesh operates. Look at verse 22. Behold, look at something. Behold it. Look at it. Look at it intently. Behold, therefore. Think about what he said above, up here, concerning the olive tree and the branches and how you got into it. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Here's the contrast. Goodness and severity. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, towards you Gentiles, goodness. Here's one of those pesky little ifs again, like we saw in Colossians. But toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. There ain't no easy believism in that. There ain't no go through a ceremony and never be concerned about it again in that, is there? What are we seeing in all these passages that we've looked at so far? The perseverance of the saints. You don't just believe at some point back there in time. If you're true, if you've been twice born, you continue believing. You continue pressing toward the kingdom. We can see that once more in the parable of the sower and the seed and the different soils. You had those two that popped up, and to the outward eye would say, "Hey, Susan got saved today." Month goes by. Where's Susan? Well, she's back out there in the world. That's not the character of the new birth. But we can be fooled by outward appearances. We can be fooled by what people say with their mouth. Once more, I can be a rank unbeliever inside and in my heart and dead in trespasses and sins and look you straight in the eye and not blink and say, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I love God. I love Jesus." And if you could peel back the layers of my mind and see, okay, let's see what this God is like that you say you believe in. He's got characteristics. Oh, I know why you like Him now. Because He's your genie in a bottle. He's not the God of Scripture who calls for your all to be devoted to Him. He's to be used when you need Him. So the condition of the Gentiles, or for the Gentiles to continue to enjoy the goodness of God, is that they must continue in His goodness. Once again, perseverance. Perseverance. Continue in His goodness. Nowhere in the Scripture, once more, does it teach a lax attitude or laziness or sloppiness or give God the bones that are left over after you've got all you want in time and talent. This is not a way to attract friends and influence people, this message, is it? I'm not smiling here and telling you how that you can get healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and live your best life now. I'm saying that the Lord calls for you body and soul. And unless you have been brought to the understanding of what that means, unless you've been brought to the understanding of how great Christ and what He's done for you is, you will never go along with that. It's too much cost. Jesus said in the Gospel, sit down and count the cost before you say you're going to follow Me. Don't just say, "Oh yeah, I see Him healing people over here and feeding people and it's exciting and these big crowds are, I want to follow Him too." And the closer He got to the cross, you see those people going away, following Him no more. The excitement's worn off. Hey, what about some more miracles? What about feeding us? We're hungry again. People are no different today. Jesus is not to be used. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 23. Here He begins to give hope that there will be a great ingathering of Jews. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, again speaking to the Gentiles, and wert grafted contrary by nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So are the Jews without hope? No, not unless they remain in unbelief. Paul speaks in another place about the veil being removed from their eyes. And so if Gentiles can be grafted into the olive tree, which has Jewish roots and a Jewish trunk, how about Jews who turn from their unbelief? So great hope is declared here by Paul. Been a lot of gloomy stuff over here previously, and them seeking to establish their own righteousness and so forth. But now there is this great hope given. But what will it require? I hope we've already learned this from the previous chapters, all the way back to chapter 1. There is none good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh God. That Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Every mouth is stopped. So it will take God sovereignly turning them. That's what it will take. They will not just wake up one day and say, you know, I should believe in Jesus. And what Paul's hope is that God will even use this provoking in His bringing them to Himself. God uses means to do this converting work. And so he preaches, he prays. Others that are being brought to salvation in Christ are living witnesses to what he's preached, so that he says in one place, I didn't even have to say anything when I came in that area because it's been spoken abroad by people witnessing you. And so here is a hope, a great hope given, that God never fails to do what He wills to do. And His will is to bring in a fullness from among the Gentiles, from among the Jews, and make one new man. Isn't that beautiful? One new man. We studied Revelation and we saw all those people over there from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation standing before the throne of God. And what were they singing? Oh, how wonderful we were to have chosen to believe in Christ. They were praising the Lamb who washed them from their sins in His own blood. None of them were looking at each other saying, you're not of my tribe, you're not of my ethnicity, you know, you should be back here a little ways. No competition. Can you try to imagine? We can't. The multitude, the myriads. Because you're also going to have millions of angels. Can you imagine the sound of that? And all these different nations and all these different peoples. And they're one. There's no more competition. There's no more war. There's no more strife. There's no more any sense of I'm better than you are. I'm closer to God than you are. There's a oneness there. And they are all in one accord doing what? Praising the Lamb. Praising the Lamb. In other words, they're saying, I don't deserve to be here. I'm here by grace. I'm here because He washed me in His blood. I didn't get washed with water. I got washed with blood. And that's all that will avail to take away my sin. And so that's what we have to look forward to as believers today. Even though we can't even begin to enter into the greatness or the scale of it, yet that's what the Lord has described for us as the destiny of His people. Quickly, I'm at least going to begin in the portion of 25 through 29, and we'll pick back up where we leave off this morning, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, and again he uses the plural there, ye, you Romans, you Roman believers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Going back up here to saying, be not high-minded. Lest you should be wise in your own conceit, somehow attributing your salvation to something in you. And they're being broken off to being lesser than you are by nature. No, you are all in unbelief. You are all non-seekers of God. You are all ungodly. You are all not good. He's already established that at the beginning when he showed the universal guilt of all mankind. Thus you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then what's going to happen? And so all Israel shall be saved. Again, that's not every Jew. That can't be by the mere fact that many have already died in unbelief. But he's already told us that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. So it's not physical ethnicity that gives you a ticket in or a ticket of God's obligation to save you. It is God's purpose in calling the children of the promise, which he has known before the foundation of the world. He's already established that in chapter 9 and chapter 10, right? The election of grace. But what we do know is that in God's purpose, all Israel shall be saved. Fullness. Fullness of Israel. He said the fullness of the Gentiles must be brought in. Not I hope they will be brought in. It must be brought in. They have to come in. And as Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And that limits the number right there. He doesn't say everybody's going to come to me. God's going to give me everybody. He says all that the Father gives to me will come. In His time and in His way. So here is that blessed hope. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Who's the Deliverer? Christ. So this salvation, this ingathering, is not based on going about to establish your own righteousness. It's based on what He's been laboring throughout these three chapters. It's based on the Deliverer. It's based on grace. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So he's going back to the prophets and saying, here's the fulfillment. The fulfillment is Christ. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. How did he take away their sins? By putting them on Christ. He didn't just sweep them under the carpet. He didn't just say, I'm just going to overlook that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He put them on Christ. And so the prophets are alluding to this. Paul gets the unveiling of what that meant. And now he's going back there and saying, the prophets spoke about this. Christ is here in the Old Testament. As concerning the gospel, he says again to the Gentiles, they are enemies for your sakes. Again, their rejection, their unbelief in God's providence and sovereign plan and purpose. He has caused their rejection to turn to something glorious and good, and that is the gospel going to you. You've rejected it. Paul says there in Acts 28, when he has some coming to his house, when he's under house arrest, you remember what he says to those Jewish leaders and so forth that come to him? He says, lo, we go to the Gentiles. You don't want it? We're going to the Gentiles. He makes a similar statement in Acts 13, 18, and 28. You've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life? We'll go preach it to the Gentiles. Not a failure. God's purpose. Satan in derision. Satan thinks he's winning. He's losing. He's losing. They're enemies for your sakes, but as touching, here it is, the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. The Lord made certain promises to the fathers. You think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those promises find their fulfillment in the gathering into Christ. Paul says in another place, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain salvation as well. Even though they are elect, election is not salvation. Elected unto salvation. That comes in time and place. And so he is enduring these things. He is preaching this word. He is allowing the Gentiles to know that this election of God is going to be brought to the full. None will be left out that he is foreloved. Notice verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Just a couple comments here before we close. What is mysterious in all this? What is mysterious to us and boggles our mind and causes us to scratch our heads is that God, through Jewish unbelief, brings salvation to Gentiles and Jews through the gospel. But predominantly during this time, it has been to Gentiles. The focus has been Gentiles, and those who have listened to it have been Jews. There have been Jews saved throughout the ages, and there are Jews that are believing today. But the majority report is still unbelief. Majority report is still secularism or old Judaism and a rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah. Still waiting for one to come. So under grace, what does either group have to be conceited about? In Israel, there are two groups. What are they? The blind and the elect. And you recall verses 1 through 7 in this chapter. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Verse 2, He talks about Elijah saying that, you know, I'm the only one left, and bemoaning the fact he's the only one left and so forth, and God reminding him. Notice the wording, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. In other words, if He had not reserved them, they wouldn't have been there either. Right? All the glory goes to God. No one will boast in His presence. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So why is it that some Jews believe today? Same reason that some Gentiles believe today, the work of God in their hearts. No one can boast. No one can boast. And so what is Israel's salvation connected to? The elect Gentiles being brought in, their fullness being completed, and then what will be the condition of Israel? All Israel will be saved. Their fullness will be brought in. And just close with this question. Who is all Israel? Who is all Israel? Recall chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. Not based on any kind of physical ethnicity. You see how if such were the case, that would breed pride and presumption as well. If you could say, well, I'm in because I'm physically a Jew. No, you're not in. Every ethnic Jew or the elect Jews throughout history, certainly not every ethnic Jew, but the elect Jews have been saved and will be saved until they are brought to their fullness. Amen? They will be brought in. And regardless of how bleak it might look now, regardless of how many are in unbelief, God is able to break through that darkness and that resistance. Just like He does with every other person that He brings home to salvation. Amen? And so we pray and we continue to plead and pray for the salvation of God's people. All right? And we have the privilege of being co-laborers together in that harvest. And so let's close this morning. Father, we thank you for your glorious grace, your mercy, and your kindness that you show forth because you will to do so. We don't draw it out of you. We've done nothing to attract you. We've done nothing to deserve any of your goodness. We have this to offer: sin and rebellion. And you respond to that by taking that from us and putting it on your dear Son and pouring out your fiery indignation upon him and mercy and love flowing out to us and his righteousness being wrapped around us. We are swallowed up of Christ. Here is the message for every nation. Look unto him. Behold the Lamb. There is no salvation in any other. As Peter preached, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There, as he was preaching to that predominantly Jewish audience, he says, there is no salvation in anyone but Christ. And so we come now that the Gentiles must be reminded of this. It's not because you are special. It's not because you are lovely in any way. It's because God has shown you his grace. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery how all these things unfold throughout human history. He is orchestrating it all to bring about his ends and his purposes. And it is for his glory and for the good of his people. Oh, Father, again, thank you for this day, and guide us and lead us and direct us each day that you give us upon this earth, that we might be ambassadors for Christ, that we might be heralds, that we might say to Jew and Gentile, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while it is called today. Knowing, Lord, that that will only be effectual if you prepare the heart to receive it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.